Please, Book of Obadiah. Due to the obscurity of this book, I'll allow a few minutes to find it. Obadiah. It's page 939 in the approved edition of the New Scofield. 939. Book of Obadiah. Only 21 verses in length, and we are studying it because we are making a survey of the Old Testament. That survey has brought us to this book. There are sheets available on the table to my right, to the rear, left rear of the auditorium. If you need one, it's page 168 in your notes, page 168. We want to conclude with the fourth and the fifth principles in the study of the book of Obadiah. Fourth principle is study Obadiah as a lesson in the dangers of anti-Semitism and the future of anti-Semitism. Now, this issue has been dealt with on several occasions. In the book of Esther, we covered it probably more extensively than we have at any point in our study. But we've come back to it again, for the book of Obadiah definitely has that as its basic thrust, that the enemies of God's people become God's enemies. And God's people, I know, are not... Israel is not marked off as his special people in this dispensation in the sense that they were under the theocracy and in the sense that they will be when he reestablishes his program with Israel in the tribulation and particularly in the millennium. But nevertheless, that clause in the Abrahamic covenant, the cursing clause on all nations which oppose God's people, I think is still valid. And for those who therefore touch the apple of his eye, Israel, there will be a response by God. But particularly we should view the people of God in this dispensation as the church, the body, Jew and Gentile, formed into one body by a belief in Jesus Christ. And we want to consider what Obadiah says about the dangers of anti-Semitism. Let's look at that question, paragraph on 168, and let's pray and commit our day to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, may we approach this part of your word with the interest that it deserves. If there are those whose minds are preoccupied with some personal problems, there are perhaps some matters which are competing for attention, I ask that your Spirit will direct us now so that our minds may be given fully to this part of your counsel, and that we shall not be negligent and therefore irreverent in our attitude toward your word, that we shall enter into this hour, the hour to follow, in a very reverent way, in a way anticipating what you have to say to us through the word. And Father, we ask that this hour now will accomplish its purposes and enlighten us by the ministry of the Spirit. Help us to appreciate in a better way the book of Obadiah. May it find its place in our view of life and understanding your plan for us in Christ's name. We ask that. Amen. The fourth principle, God's judgment on Edom for her treatment of Israel, stands as a continuing reminder of the response of God to the mistreatment of the Jewish people. God will bring retributive justice to bear on all those nations which eliminate or try to eliminate the Jew. Obadiah 15, verse 16, we'll look at those two verses a little later on. From a careful reading of the book of Obadiah and a review of other passages, namely Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and Revelation 12, gives some reasons for the existence of anti-Semitism. I have referred you back to your notes on pages 83 and 84, for a full coverage of this subject. I gave those in class when we studied Esther. Explain the connection between Edom's judgment and judgment on the nations in the day of the Lord. In connection with your answer, explain the use of the word drink in verse 16 of Obadiah. In order to answer this question, let me have you turn to the book of Revelation. Hold your place in Obadiah. Go to the last book in the Bible. And I want to give you the basic reason for anti-Semitism. I'm responding to this question not as thoroughly as I have in the past, but I want to give you the basic reason for anti-Semitism. Now, let me explain what I mean by anti-Semitism. In a sense, it's a misnomer, for Arab people are Semitic. There are other people who, beside the Jew, may be technically called Semitic people. But the term has come to be used to describe the Jewish people. So when we use the word anti-Semitic, that's the way we mean it. And I'm asking then, why has there been this universal hostility and suspicion of the Jew through the centuries? The Revelation, the 12th chapter of Revelation, gives the basic reason. And it is stated in verses 1 through 3. Of course, he begins by describing this 12th chapter of Revelation is unusually important for its an encapsulated form of Israel's history. And beginning at verse 1, the description of the woman, Israel's conflict. The woman is Israel, clothed with the sun, Jacob, the moon under her feet, that would be Rachel and Leah, and upon her head a crown of seven stars. These are the 12 sons of Jacob. And she, being a child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. This is the description of Israel from Abraham down to Christ in just a very rapid fashion. And in verse 3, you'll find the opposition of Satan to the woman, Israel. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns, representing Satan's activity in the nations of the world. These terms are very closely related to the concept in Daniel in chapter 2 and chapter 7 and chapter 9 of the Gentile world powers from Babylon down through the Roman Empire, even the revived Roman Empire. So it is indicating Satan's use of the kingdoms of this world to dispatch his own purposes, control of this world. Well, you'll note that he drew the third of the star, part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to earth, verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman, key passage or key statement there, note it, who was ready to be delivered and devour her child as soon as it was born. You find the activity of Satan as standing in a position of hostility to the woman from the very inception of that woman through the conception of the child and the birth of the child, that Satan has had as his program to eliminate, to seek to eliminate God's people, Israel. His special attack in this age, of course, is the church, but what's under discussion here is his special hatred of Israel. So he's continually trying to destroy Israel. For to do that means that God will not able, if there is no Jew, then God cannot bring to fulfillment the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant cannot be fulfilled if there are no physical Jews alive when Christ returns, or at any point when their Jews would be successfully eliminated by Satan, then the terms of the Abrahamic covenant are going to be nullified. So Satan knows that. And here's the answer then to the question, what is the reason for anti-Semitism? Now, I know there are sociological reasons, there are political, philosophical reasons, there are racial reasons. Those are all factors in anti-Semitism, and I've tried to sketch those for you in previous times. Suspicion of the Jewish people because of their difference, because of their culture, politically often because they are identified with liberal political movements. Often many Jews are the leading socialists, and these things have given rise to suspicion, and their political involvement, their philosophical or their religious, their cultural uniqueness gave rise to a great deal of suspicion in Germany before the Second World War. They, of course, Hitler tried to make them the scapegoat for the loss of World War I by Germany. And those are really superficial reasons. Maybe superficial isn't the best word. I don't mean that they aren't legitimate, because there is legitimate suspicion for those things. They are really symptomatic, though, of a deeper reason, and that is the basic reason for all anti-Semitism is a theological reason. And it is because Satan hates the Jew and wants to destroy the Jew. So Satan is the ultimate sponsor of all anti-Semitism. And that's the basic answer. And the basic reason, therefore, is a theological answer. You cannot understand the continuing hatred and hostility to the Jew through the centuries apart from the theological dimension. Never forget that. It's beyond the social, political, racial, cultural. It's beyond those reasons. And basically, it's a theological reason that there is the suspicion of the Jew, that this suspicion is sponsored by Satan. And these fears that man may have and the hatred of the Jew actually play right into Satan's hands. Now, I want to go quickly to the next answer, to the next question. That is Edom's judgment in this relationship to the judgment on the nation. So come back to the book of Obadiah and look at verse 15. Obadiah, verse 15. Now you know that Edom is the central, is the object of Obadiah's prophecy. The reason is because in the 9th century there had been an invasion of Judah by the Edomites. And this took place with the primary thrust in this activity. Now this map is giving us a much larger picture than we immediately need, but I think you can get it in some sort of perspective. That at this time, there was an invasion in the 9th century of the city of Judah by a coalition of the Arabs and the other power, Syria. And at this time, the Edomites joined in at first simply on the fringes. And then they actually joined in and helped to sell the Israelites, the Jews, into captivity. So what Obadiah is doing is that he is giving his prophecy in prophecy of judgment upon Edom for their involvement in Judah's affliction. Whereas this, in Deuteronomy 23, Israel had been forbidden and to participate in any violence toward her brother Esau, or the Edomites. There was a relationship because of the relationship between Esau and Jacob. And so as a result, the Edomites come under the guns of Obadiah, and he's speaking on behalf of God. In verse 6:15, it says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations." Now, like all the prophets, Obadiah takes an historical event. He takes something that occurs in history and sees that as a portrayal of what will take place in the distant future. So immediate circumstances of the prophet's day become symbolic of circumstances that will exist when Messiah returns, Jesus Christ. So he telescopes way down to the future, beyond their own day, even beyond our day, and he sees their circumstances as an illustration or symbolic of future circumstances. So, as, verse 15, "As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee." That is, Edom, as you have treated Israel in this manner, as you have sold the Jew into slavery, as you have participated in the pillage and rape of the city, as you've done this, "So shall it be done unto thee, thy reward shall return upon thine own head." That is, judgment will be in proportion to guilt. Now that's the law of retribution. And let me emphasize this, that the degree of rejection of light results in a degree of punishment. No truth could be more plain in the pages of Scripture. That to the degree there is a rejection of the truth of God, in terms of general revelation in nature and in the conscience of man and in special revelation, to the degree that there is a rejection of God's truth, to that same degree there will be remuneration, there will be punishment. And to the degree that Edom participated in hostility against the Jew, and because of her special relationship through Esau, there will be guilt. There is guilt. Guilt is in judgment will be in proportion to guilt. "For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain," ye is Edom, verse 16. And to drink is a metaphor. It's describing the way in which the Edomites went into the city and participated in the rape and pillage and selling off the Jews into slavery on that occasion. So the point is, as Edom drank in Jerusalem, and I guess too that there ought to be considered an element of literality here, that there was actually if you can imagine soldiers swaggering through the streets breaking into the wine shops and drinking the wine undiluted, and burning and raping and looting, and swaggering through the streets with their boast and with their taunts and with their heartlessness toward these suffering Jews in Judah, that as there was that, says, as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. So what happens is that Edom is taken as representative of the way God will deal with all nations in the future, and as they have set themselves against Israel. So the nations are viewed then at the end time, viewed at the time of Armageddon. They are viewed in the time of the tribulation, when God will have gathered them all for his own judgment, for they will have set themselves in hostility against Israel. So they will drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been, as if they had never existed. So Edom then, as she drank in Jerusalem, and as the Edomite soldiers swaggered through the streets in a drunken stupor, reveling in their victory over the Jews, their brothers by the race, that as they have done that, then so shall all the nations drink of God's judgment when he brings it upon them at the end time, when the Lord himself, when Messiah, will return. That's the idea of verse 16. So the answer to the second question then is that Edom is representative of the nations which are regarded as hostile to God's kingdom. Edom is representative of the nations which are regarded as hostile to God's kingdom. So all of the attitudes toward Israel by the kingdoms will be dealt with by God when he returns. So God has provided adequate warning, or rather, Edom is representative of the nations which are regarded as hostile to God's kingdom. Now let's go to the next part of this fourth principle in 168. Some of the critics of Obadiah have called it an indignant oration and intensely nationalistic. They say that Obadiah is not consistent with the character of God, and that it is an expression of, quote, the ancient enmity and hate of the Israelites for the Edomites, end quote. How would you respond to this criticism? Do you see any conflict between Obadiah and biblical ethics? Now, let me add this also, that there are those who take the same approach when it comes to God's command to Israel to inflict destruction on the Canaanites. That liberals try to get a lot of mileage out of this. Theological liberals try to make it appear as that, therefore, God's tactics in the Old Testament are incompatible with the God of the New Testament. And of course, their assumption is that there has been some sort of an evolution in man's understanding of God. And it's based on the theory, it's based on the evolutionary hypothesis applied to Scripture, that man has evolved from believing in many gods to believing in one God. Whereas Scripture, of course, says the reverse. Man has rather than evolution, there has been regression. That rather than progressing in that fashion, man believing originally in one God, and he, as he becomes more decadent, he bottoms out in believing in many gods. So what this passage, or what this problem represents, is a problem of attitude toward the Scripture and toward the character of God by theological liberalism. But as you read through this, is there any conflict between prophecy on the Edomites and God's character? Is there any tension between the two? Do we see here, as they've said, something that's just a venting of their hatred and of their spleen on the Edomites? Well, let me answer this in three ways. One, God has provided adequate warning for those who violate his standards. God has provided adequate warning for those who violate his standards. And in Genesis chapter 12, in verse 3, there's the retribution clause which is given. The retribution clause is given hundreds of years before to warn all those who would touch the apple of his eye, Israel. So God has provided adequate warning. And mind you, the Edomites should have known that, for the Edomites were related racially to the Israelites. They should have known that. And they traced their lineage, of course, to Esau. And the conflict began between Jacob and Esau. So God has provided adequate warning for those who violate his standards. Genesis 12 and verse 3, the retribution clause in the Abrahamic covenant. Two, God has provided adequate warning through judgment on other nations. The Edomites had been given adequate warning in what God would do to those who oppose his people. They had seen this and what he had done to Egypt. And of course, standing back and taking the whole sweep of Scripture, you can see what God is going to do, what he's done to all nations that have taken their hand and have abused the Jew. And that we'll see in Zechariah in more detail, what God did to Babylon, what he did to Greece, what he did to Medo-Persia, what he did to Rome, because of the hand that came down upon the Jew. So God has provided adequate warning through judgment on other nations. The Edomites should have taken their cue from that. Thirdly, Edom's sin was unusually severe because of a relation to Judah. Edom's sin was unusually severe because of her relation to Judah. Verse 10, note, thy violence against thy brother Jacob. And as there was a special relationship between the two, so there was a special obligation. And I think I gave you that application last week, that there is a special obligation, you know, which Christians have toward one another. The special relationship of Christians demands a special treatment among Christians. And let me give you a fourth factor here that I think ought to be taken into account. Number four is that justice demands that sin be punished. The justice of God demands that sin be punished. The theological liberalism cannot understand this because they have a defective view of God. You see, basically, theological liberalism is idolatry. It's idolatry. And churches which have given themselves over to theological liberalism, actually, these are places of idolatry. For any inadequate concept of God or any wrong concept of God is a form of idolatry. So you and I can be guilty of idolatry to greater and lesser degrees, to the extent that we don't understand the biblical revelation of God and that we have the wrong concept of God. We're idolaters. And that's the danger of idolatry. That's the subtlety of it. For it's to the extent that I have a misconception of God, I'm an idolater. So I see it's much more than bowing down before a stone or a rock or some particular little statue. Idolatry is something of the heart. And it's a misconception of the character of God. And God is going to deal with all of those who oppose his own character and have a misconception of that. So really, theological liberalism is a form of idolatry. And justice, the justice of God, which theological liberalism cannot understand, tries to explain it away. You, by the way, can find this inadequate approach to the justice of God about in liberalism by noticing their translation of, in the Revised Standard Version of the word propitiation in 1 John in chapter 1. It's chapter 2, I believe, in verse 1, where they have not translated the word propitiation there. They translated it another way. I think the word is expiation. And they have, and there's a reason for that. There's a reason for mistranslating the word propitiation, hilasterion. And that theological liberalism will not accept the biblical teaching that God's justice towards sin must be satisfied before he can accept the sinner. And they say that this is simply some vestige of an ancient view of God, which viewed him as a bloodthirsty tyrant who had to have his anger satisfied by some human sacrifice. Well, the Bible says that God is a God of justice and that his standard must be met, and no one could come to him contrary to his standard. And love is no violation of that. See, really, his holiness, the justice, righteousness concepts supersede or qualifies love. Well, let's go to the next principle and the final one on Obadiah. The fifth principle is study Obadiah by understanding the nature of Israel's future deliverance. In Obadiah 17 through 21, the future deliverance of Israel, the house of Jacob, is described. The purpose of Israel's deliverance is said to be holiness and possession of, quote, their possessions. What are the two major features of Israel's millennial experience as given in these verses? The first of these is in the last part of verse 17 and goes down through 20. Why don't I mark these off here at the very, as we go through the questions. There are two features of God's restoration. He says, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. Well, the basic subject of verses 17 through 21 is God's deliverance of Israel. And then in verses 17 through down through verse 20, there is a purpose. I think we can break this section up into these two. 17, the purpose of God, and then secondly, beginning of a lot in verse 18, there is a plan involved. So God's deliverance of Israel has a purpose, stated to be holiness, and holiness there is not so much ethical in nature as it is practical in nature. Note, he says, but upon Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, shall be deliverance. That is, there will be the remnant will dwell in that place in Jerusalem. And there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. They're going to get the promised land. The word holiness here indicates that God is going to provide the security for Israel which he desires. The basic concept in holiness is set apart. And when he says, therefore, holiness, what he's describing is that she's going to be set apart for security purposes. No nation will be able to touch her again. Well, you and I may not be able to appreciate that as much as maybe a Jew would, a converted Jew, one who has experienced a great deal of the hostility and one who can thoroughly understands the threat that nations always have brought against Israel. Take right now, for instance, what's the great topic in the paper from day to day? Right at the top of this morning's paper, something about the Arabs signing treaty with Israel. The continuing interest of the world is on the Middle East for that continuing animosity between the Arab and the Israeli. Well, make no mistake about it, I don't think the Arabs are ever going to be completely content till they've tried to eliminate Israel. Like all that talk about, well, if you give us this, we'll leave you alone. That's just a lot of diplomatic double talk to just try to make them give in more. And I viewed the election of Begin to as Prime Minister of Israel as being quite an interesting and maybe one of the most dramatic things that's happened in Israel since 1948, the establishment of the nation. For it's showing that the Israelis are more rigid than they ever have been on this matter of their own national boundaries and their future. And they may say, well, we're going to give this up if you'll do this, but you can be sure that they know when the Israeli parliament meets, they know what the Arabs would like to do. And they know what they're really after. And I think, personally, it's just my own opinion, that I think before Israel would ever give up any of the land that they've captured since 1967, I think before they would ever give up land, say, establishment of an Arab state on the west bank of the Jordan, I think that they're going to have a lot of firm commitments from the United States. I just don't think they'll do it. I may be wrong, but I think they might even ask for an American base somewhere in Israel. Now, that would be possibly a real plum for them. If they can get an American, Air Force base, something, just a token base there, that will give them a commitment from the Western world that they need. And we know that from Ezekiel and from Daniel and Revelation, we know that Israel will increasingly be backed up by Western Europe, and I would include the United States in that Western Europe coalition, that we know that the feet of the image in Daniel 2, and we know that the revived Roman Empire is going to back Israel and will promise her security and peace, but it'll be a false security. Well, what this is saying is that God will be Israel's security in the millennium. There will be no nation that will threaten her anymore. So that's the response to the question. God has provided, or rather, verses 17 through 20, that there is possession of the land, which is part of her promise of blessing in the future. So the first of these is in 17 through 20, and the answer to that then is possession. Possession of the land. And then the second of these is in verse 21, and that is that there would be administration it will be an administrative program by the Lord himself, an administration under the Lord. And that's in verse 21. Now, I want to just very quickly draw your attention to these verses without giving them a detailed exegesis, for you need to know what the general idea here is. Look in verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph, or this is Israel in the north. By the way, you'll note that the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph here are parallel. The house of Joseph is referring to the northern tribes, and the house of Jacob would be referring to the southern tribes, Judah. Let me put these, get this map up, and I think you might be able to picture it a little bit better. Here is a picture of the land. Now let's just put an overlay of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. When he refers to the house of Joseph, it's referring to Israel here on the screen in yellow. When it's referring to Jacob, it's referring to the Judah, the southern tribes. That says, by the way, that there's going to be a complete restoration of both in the last days. None of this business of the lost tribes of Israel, this British Israelism, the idea that the United States and Great Britain, expressions of these lost tribes, they're no lost tribes, God knows where they are, and they're scattered, and they are going to be both of them are going to be restored. And the United Nation, the United States, or Great Britain is not Israel. So the promise is that it will be a restoration of north and south. Then he says, "And the house for the house of Jacob for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour, and they shall not be any remaining in the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it." What he's saying there is that in the millennial kingdom, when the Lord returns, that Judah, Israel, is going to rule over Edom. So the Edom, of course, is this area to the south of the Dead Sea. And all of these statements in verses 19 and 20, all those geographical locations, they of the Negev shall possess the Mount of Esau. They of the Negev would be referring to all these Jews who've come in and are going to be living in the land during the millennium. Say, they've come in from everywhere, the United States, Western Europe, Russia. There won't be any communists to hold them back out to keep them from coming out of Russia, for Russia will have already been judged in the tribulation. The coming of the Lord will have taken care of all anti-Semitism. So then Jews will be freed up. And we're told in Isaiah 66 that Gentiles are going to help bring them back. So there is going to be what airports, if we're still flying by that time, what airports are available or open in Palestine, in Israel, they're just absolutely going to be flooded with Jews coming back to the land. And these Jews, as they've come back to the land, after there has been a judgment. Now, there is a judgment of Jews, just like there's a judgment of Gentiles when the Lord returns, described in Matthew 25, Ezekiel and 28, that Jews, as they come back to the land, they all won't be born again. But God will make a discriminating judgment. Jesus Christ will make a judgment of all the Jews who are returning. And those who are believing Jews will be allowed to establish a places of residence, and will be given land up and down this area. Now, this is only a partial picture of all the land that's to come to Israel in the millennium. But they're going to be given the millennial counterpart to the kibbutz. They'll have the area for farming. The desert will blossom as a rose. It's interesting, you know, right now they're developing the Negev in a fantastic way. They're bringing water down about 88 miles from the Sea of Galilee, and they're bringing it in by pipe, by tunnel, by conduit, and they're bringing it down into the Negev. And the Negev is this desert region to the south of the Dead Sea. And I guess an average of about 1 inch or less of rain a year in that area. So that gives you some idea of how parched it is and how without water, it is going to be agriculturally a loss. This water comes down. And they're even right now developing this area fantastically. This is the Negev, this desert area to the south of Beersheba, to the south of the Dead Sea. And what will happen in the millennium is that when the Jews are parceled out and given their land, that they will take over the land that has been the land of Edom in the past. So that's what verse 19 and 20 are saying, and they're describing the Jews as they come in from all parts of the world, and they're going to be settled and reestablished. The Benjamites will go up, and they'll have this area to the east of the Sea of Galilee, which is Gilead, a very fertile area. So the Benjamites won't be located here just to the north of Judah any longer, to the north of Jerusalem, but the Benjamites will come up here. So there is actually a lot of detail given in the Scripture about the land areas which the Jew will have as their own and will develop and keep through the millennial kingdom. It's going to be quite a land development program the Lord set up for Israel. And keep this in mind also, that the book of Obadiah in prophesying against the Edomites is one of the great illustrations of the accuracy of Scripture. For the Edomites, by the time the Old Testament was written, or completed, by the time Malachi was written, the last book in the Old Testament, the Edomites had come in for judgment. For by the year, or the Persians, well, we could even go back sooner than that, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, they came in and brought judgment and tended to shift the Edomites over toward the west. Then by the year 312, a tribe of people called the Nabataeans had moved into this vicinity. The Nabataeans were an Arab tribe, a very fierce, warlike tribe, and developed quite a culture in the century before Christ and the first century. And they developed quite a culture that went all the way from Damascus up in the north all the way down into the Negev. And this pushed the Edomites over further. And then during the intertestamental period, old John Hyrcanus, he made these Edomites subservient to the Jews, demanded that they be circumcised and so forth, and he imposed their law upon them. And these Edomites came to be called the Idumeans. That's what the Greeks and the Romans called them. And probably one of the most famous Idumean of them all was Herod the Great. But after the first century, when the Idumeans became identified with the Jew, and then the Romans took their frustration out on both the Jew and the Idumeans without any discrimination, and that's the last we hear of the Edomites in history. But this passage is saying that Israel is going to get all this land that once belonged to the Edomites. So the prophecy has already been fulfilled, but there are passages in here that are yet to be fulfilled, for God is going to give Israel this land area. Now, verse 21, one final verse. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. Now, these saviors, the words in the plural, designating those who will be returned exiles. And God is going to administrate his purposes under converted Jews. Now, the administrative purposes in the millennium has quite a detailed description in the Old Testament. But all I can say that here is that this passage is saying is that God is going to take these Jews who've come in from exile. They've come back to Israel at the second coming. And then God is going to establish them with strategic areas of responsibility in Palestine and throughout the world. And they will judge on the Mount of Esau. So God is going to set up a Jewish administrator, a born-again Jew, will administrate all affairs in this area, which includes the Negev, what historically was Edom. So this land, the Edomites on in their cliff dwellings, and these cities set up in the mountains, which they thought were impregnable. They thought were there for who knows when. They would retreat to these mountain fortresses, and Obadiah says that one day a born-again Jew, when Christ's kingdom is established on this earth, that a Jew is going to administrate God's purposes in this area. And of course that area will be fertile in that day, and that area will be prospering, it will be agriculturally prosperous, and economically it will be producing, and there will be a born-again Jew who will administrate the purposes of Christ in that area. Christ himself will be in Jerusalem, and he'll have a born-again Jew who will be, he'll have many of them, but at least one in the ancient area of Edom. So that's the idea, to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's, or Yahweh's. Yahweh, his son, Jesus Christ. Well, let's stop there, and we'll pick up with the book of Jonah next week. If you don't have those sheets, be sure and get them. Page 169 and so on will give us our preparation for the, or get us into the book of Jonah. So pick up those before you leave so that you can work on the assignment. All right, you're dismissed from this hour, and try to be back and to be seated and ready for the next service.